It is always a blessing to gather together as the church of God and sing his praises and let him know how much we love him and pray corporately. And it's important for us to not only be in the word, but it's important for us to encourage one another and exhort one another, especially as we see the day approaching. So it's not just, you know, coming to receive, but it's also coming to give and engaging with one another and connecting with one another and praying for one another. So that's definitely important. Revelation chapter 21, you will need your Bibles. We're looking at a new heavens and a new earth. We looked at the first eight verses last week, but I'm going to back up and we're going to take the chapter as a whole this evening. And I think it's really wonderful because especially now, more than ever, we see that day approaching, do we not? I tell you what, we see lawlessness abounding. We see the very things that Jesus talked about in his Olivet Discourse. It's happening just like Jesus said. Pestilence and earthquakes and lawlessness and wars and rumors of wars, all of it. And just to let you know some recent things that happened, that we know that we're in the last days. Today, William Shatner went into space. And William, he's 90 years old, and I tell you what, he looks really good for 90 years old and climbing up all those stairs to the SpaceX machine or rocket, whatever they call it. And that's absolutely tremendous that he went into space today. 4 minutes, but he went into space. I really thought that he had already been to space back in the 80s, but I don't know. So that's kind of wild, and it's interesting too. So just with private enterprises doing, you know, consumer space tourism. That's interesting. It's never happened before. And truly, it's a billionaire's game, right? And we got three billionaires who are in this space race. Well, good for them. The other thing that's really, I mean, it's sad, but you can't make this stuff up, is that as of this week, it's basically like this. You can steal a lawnmower in California without consequences, but then you'll get fined if you use it in your yard. I mean, can you believe that? So they just banned gas-powered lawnmowers and weed eaters and chainsaws in California, and you won't be able to buy a new one. And it's just absolutely, can I say asinine? It's just bizarre. Like, are you kidding me? You know, it's going to probably impact at least 15,000 small businesses who are going to really struggle to, you know, convert all their equipment to battery powered. And I don't know if you've ever used a battery powered lawnmower or plug-in lawnmower, but that's just wrong. It's just wrong. So, but of course, they don't have, necessarily the water or the electricity to go that direction. But you know you're in the last days. And I think about it like a, you know, it just causes me to look more towards heaven than ever before. I tell you what, there's just such a homesickness in my heart, longing to get back to God, longing to get to this place of being in perfect fellowship and perfect communion with the Lord and enjoying all of these things that God, our faithful God, has promised us in the Scriptures. You know, and you think about our time here on the earth. Even if we live out our days until the last day that God has numbered, they're numbered. They're numbered. And our life is a vapor, is it not? You know, 80 years, maybe 90 years, maybe a couple more. We don't know. But then, of course, we know that the rapture of the church is right around the corner. So either way, you know, we're closer every single sunrise, every single sunset to our destination than when we first believed. It's kind of like being on a bad flight. I don't know if there's any good flights anymore, but kind of being on a bad flight. You're on the flight. You're going to endure it. Even before all this, you're going to endure it because you're going to a certain destination. So you're on a flight. It's a little uncomfortable seat, or maybe a baby behind you just woke up, or maybe you're next to an adult that's woke, or whatever, you know, and it's just not comfortable. You're not having a good time. The food's bad. Maybe it's not as cool as you'd like it. Maybe you're stuck on the tarmac, but you know that you're getting to your destination one way, somehow, at some point. And then you finally get off that plane, and you're like, ah, I can breathe. You know, it's going to be like that. when we get to heaven, when we take that first breath of eternal air, if there's going to be such a thing, we're going to be just, our souls will breathe in that eternal air, and it's going to be good. It's going to be good. And so tonight, we're talking about the new heavens and the new earth, what we think about as eternity. We're at the end of all things. We're viewing the beginning of eternity, the eternal state. And some people end up thinking that heaven is just, you know, kind of a long time. Well, it's much more than just being in a certain place forever. It has to do with being with Jesus forever and being with the Lord in communion with Him. In Christ, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:8. And in the last days, check this out, can't just leave it here, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17, that the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. That's just a great promise for us. So whether you die in Christ or you're alive and remain, we're good. We're really good. We'll be with Jesus at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We'll return with Jesus at the end of the seven-year tribulation. We'll dwell with Him in the millennial kingdom upon the earth. We'll assist most likely in various administrative activities that have yet to be revealed. But after that millennial reign, after that thousand-year rule of Christ upon the earth, there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth, because this current heavens and current earth is going to pass away. And Jesus spoke about this when He referenced the eternal durability of His word and coming kingdom in Matthew 24, Mark 13. So how about this verse from Luke 21, verse 33? Jesus said this, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will by no means pass away." So as far as things that continue on into the next state of things, it's, you know, Christians, the redeemed souls, if you will, and the Word of God. That's it. Those are the only things that make it into the eternal state and the new heavens and the new earth. The Apostle Peter, speaking of this very thing, said in 2 Peter 3:10, "The heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." Our world and our universe as we know it will come to an end. But for those who have trusted in Jesus, we have a glorious future. That won't be the end for us. For those who reject the offer of salvation from the Lord and reject His presence in their life right now, then they're going to be in an eternity without His presence, sadly. If a person doesn't wish to have anything to do with their Creator now or respond to the salvation that He has gone to great lengths to provide, then why would they want to spend eternity in His presence or under His rule? He gives man a choice, and sadly not all will make that choice unto salvation. Well, we'll come back to the 2 Peter chapter at the end of our study, but the current heavens and earth coming to an end in our chapter, what John sees is a new heavens and a new earth. And then with human language, he's going to try and describe it. And I want to show you four major sections of this chapter and then how they fit together. So first of all, the display of the new heavens and the new earth in verse 1. The descent of the new city, Jerusalem, in verses 2 through 8. The description of that city in verses 9 through 21. And then the deity of the new city in verses 22 through 27. So first, the display. Revelation 21, verse 1, John is speaking, and he says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and also there was no more sea." So right now, what is in force is the first heaven and the first earth. They're now in force, but there's coming a day when what we know as the heavens and the earth, they'll pass away, and then there will be a new heavens, and there will be a new earth, and that will be the new reality. And he's going to describe some aspects of that in this chapter. Well, then we see the descent of this new city, Jerusalem. So just picture it in your mind. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. It will be totally different than what we know of as today. I don't know if there's going to be space, time, or we just don't know. But what we have is an amazing description in this chapter. But it will be different. We will inhabit it. And there's also going to be a new city that will be the centerpiece of this whole new mode, if you will. Verse 2. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. Here's this city that's coming down out of heaven, and it's prepared as a bride. So when a bride comes down the aisle, like every single detail has been thought through, right? Every hair is perfectly placed. Every seam is correct. It's all, you know, she's totally dialed in. And it's called the bride, like she's coming like a bride adorned for a husband, because the inhabitants of the city are the bride of Christ. It's the redeemed of the Lord that make this city so special, because cities are meant to be inhabited. And you look at verse 3, this is the desire of God and the purpose of man. God desires to have fellowship and communion with his creation, with humans in particular. And this is the purpose. The reason man was created was to be in fellowship with God. And God's plan for the ages is finally consummated. It's finally, his desire is finally reached. Where he has been going with the arc of humans from Genesis is now being completed in Revelation chapter 21, right here. We're looking at it. And if you think about it, everything that was lost in the garden when man sinned is regained and more here in the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. It's astounding. The concept and idea of glorious and intimate communion with God will be expanded on later on in the chapter, in particular verses 22 through 27. We'll look at verse 4. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Well, then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. And so in this new heavens and the new earth and in the new economy, in the new city, Jerusalem, there aren't going to be things that generally characterize our current existence. And what is that? Pain, death, sorrow, difficulty, tears, right? Sometimes more often now in the past couple years than before, but the things that characterize this earth as being difficult and sorrowful and all of that, no more, no more. God makes all things new, and he's the beginning, and he's the end. He's the Alpha and the Omega. And I want you to notice that even today, in the last chapters of the last book of the Bible, he's still offering salvation to people. There's still an opportunity for people to drink from the waters of life freely. And did you notice the prerequisite there? The prerequisite is that someone is thirsty. They're thirsty in their soul for more, where someone's crying out and they're saying, God, there's got to be more to this world than just me getting up and going to work and struggling through life and, you know, coming home and going to bed and getting up and going. There's got to be more to it. And guess what? There is. There is. And that person who's thirsty for maybe even forgiveness, you know, asking that question, what do I do with my guilt and shame that follows me around no matter where I go? It stays with me when I, you know, from relationship to relationship. I've moved a number of times. I've tried to get fit. I've tried to learn new things. I got a degree. I did all this stuff. I still have guilt and shame. The only solution is the waters of life that are offered because of what Jesus did for mankind on the cross. That's the only solution to sin. And I just love the fact that even in these last chapters of the book of Revelation, Jesus is still making that plea, that offer to come and drink from those waters. Well, verse 7, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. That shows that those who overcome by the blood of the Lamb, they have a full inheritance, full fellowship, full and complete adoption. Just the thought that God would call us his sons and daughters is awfully glorious and rather beautiful, to say the least. And to think about how amazing this adoption is, it's not just that we were bought, okay, or that we, you know, expenses were covered. We are blood bought. We are blood bought by the Son of God, and it was costly for him to get us into his family. It's absolutely tremendous. And that the God of the universe would invite us in to be his sons and daughters is tremendous, isn't it? It's miraculous. The God of the universe would say, you're my son and you're my daughter. How special that is. Oh, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So verse 8 contains a list of people who are not found in the new city due to their practices. These are unsaved people. They've rejected Jesus. Instead of being characterized by being saved by the Lamb and seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, they're being characterized, or they're characterized here by other things. They're characterized by being rejectors of God, murderers, sexually immoral, spiritually bankrupt. In Galatians 5:21, it tells us that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And when I look at those lists, boy, that causes us to evaluate our lives, doesn't it? I mean, if those are the things that when people are practicing those, if those are the things that they're identified with, and that actually keeps them out of the kingdom of God, we need to think through that. We need to make sure that we're confessing and repenting of our sin and submitting to God's plan of discipleship and transformation and sanctification, saying, God, do your work in me. You know, we can't do it ourselves. We can submit to it, but God is the one that does that work in us. And keep in mind that these lists that we talked about even last week, there's a handful of them in the scriptures of people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those are lists of people who are practicing such things. They're actually, you know, trying to get better. They're rejecting God. But my friends, they are things that we should steer so clear from and not toy with at all. In Romans chapter 1, it's as if Paul is describing our current culture. And it states that those who practice such things as listed there, as well as Galatians 5:21 and verse 8 here, are worthy of death. But then Paul concludes with a very interesting statement. He says very clearly that those who approve of such things are worthy of death as well. I've heard people say that while they themselves would never participate in LGBTQ plus XYZ type activities, that they actually laud those activities or approve of people for either being, you know, true to themselves or exercising their freedom of choice or whatever. And yes, they've got choice, but they're choosing behaviors that God hates. They're choosing behaviors that God states as sin. And my friends, I think that you well know that we don't make up the rules. God makes up the rules. God says, this is permissible and this is not permissible. We don't get to pick and choose. But when God says, this is awful, this is abominable, this is wicked, steer clear of it, it's for our own good. It's for our own good. And so we need to be very, very careful in the things that we approve of and the things that we take a stand on. I know people, and there's been politicians that have gotten in trouble over the years and even recently for just going through and clicking some post on Facebook or Instagram or whatever, and then that came back to haunt them because somebody went back, did a deep dive in their, you know, history, and they said, you liked that post, and then they had to go, well, and then they have to do the political, you know, kind of duck and dive kind of thing. But I tell you what, if you are on social media, you need to be really, really careful about the things that you like, the things that you comment on, and the things that you, you know, give a little heart to or whatever on Instagram or whatever social media you are. You really need to think through what is being said, because it's really easy, and I know it's a trap for adults, you know, kids, first of all, but also adults, where they just go through and they're like, you know, all the way down. Just be cognizant of what you're approving, not just on social media, but what you're approving in our world and in our culture. And just make sure that if you're going to take a stand on something, that you're on the right side of it. That you're on the right side of it. I think that's something that we need to consider. All right. So the third thing that we see is the description of the new city in verses 9 through 21. And this is just miraculous. Take a look. Verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, and I'll show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." So the final bowl judgment poured out by the seven angels in chapter 16 was related to the destruction of Babylon. And one of the angels that was involved in pouring out those bowl judgments comes and talks to John, and he says, "Come, let me show you the Lamb's wife." Now, you think about these angels that were commissioned to pour out such tremendous judgment upon the globe. And maybe John recognized, well, he wrote that it was one of those angels, and he's thinking, "Oh, you're that angel. Hello. You know, everything good? You doing okay?" Right? And he goes, "Hey, I want to show you something. I want to show you the Lamb's wife. I want to show you the bride." Now, what's interesting is the last bowl that was poured out was connected with the judgment that came down upon Babylon. And with that, there seems to be this invitation for us to compare the city of Babylon with the city of the New Jerusalem. One is noted as being a harlot, and one is noted as being a bride. One contained gross atrocities, and the other the splendor and glory of God. Babylon was the great pinnacle city of man, representing his achievements, his best, and his plans. And then we know from the text that in a number of hours, you know, within a day, this entire, you know, man's greatest city ever was absolutely destroyed. And the merchants stood afar off and they wept. "Oh, Babylon's fallen." Shed a tear. That's man's greatest. But then now there's the city of Jerusalem, and then there's the bride of Christ. Jerusalem is the city of God, representing God's great achievement, his glory, his plan, and all the rest. And again, the reference of the city being the Lamb's wife, it's seen that the redeemed and the bride make up its population. I want to show you the bride. She happens to reside in the city, the New Jerusalem. If she didn't reside there, then the city wouldn't be called the bride of the Lamb. Its inhabitants make the city, not the brick or mortar. And this is really similar to how we view the church, isn't it? So we say, "Well, I'm going to church today," or "I'm going down to the church to do something or attend a study or Bible study or some kind of project or outreach. But really, it's the inhabitants that make it the church. You know, the church is just, you know, wood and brick and concrete and a bunch of wires and whatnot. But the reality is that the church is made up of people that God loves. Broken people that God is making new. People that he has redeemed and is molding and fashioning into the image of Jesus. So the church is made up of people who desire to know God and fellowship with him and one another. So John is invited to view the new city that houses the bride of Christ. The invitation for John to see the bride is the same as the invitation to come to Christ. The invitation goes out, but you have to respond and you have to come and believe on Jesus as his Savior, as your Savior from sin and death. Verse 10, "And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And so from what John sees, he's going to give us the big picture and then record various details afterward. So he's carried away in the spirit. It's the same phrase used in chapter 17 where the angel showed John the great harlot. And again, we can't escape the contrast between the harlot and the bride, between Babylon and the New Jerusalem. And the city's so great, and the descent is from so high above that really John's vantage point had to be a great mountain. He had to have that kind of position to be able to see. And we will see the grandeur and the size and scope and scale of this city in just a little bit. It's so massive that he had to be on a mountain to view it. And he sees the great city in the process of coming down. And you could just imagine how impressive that would have been. In verse 11, it has the glory of God. And even though the new city is called the Lamb's wife because of those who dwell there, it's the glory of God that is the most dominant aspect. It's all about God's glory. We'll see this in the very construction of the new city in the balance of the chapter. He describes the light of the glory of God. And he says that the light of God's glory was like a precious stone, like a jasper stone that's clear as crystal. Now, when we think about jasper in antiquity, it was a clear green or somewhat of an emerald-colored stone. Actually, in Revelation 4:3, God upon his throne has already been described as a jasper and sardius stone in appearance, and that John noticed an emerald rainbow surrounding the throne of God. I want you to understand that John is describing a real place with foundations and gates, and you'll see with even measurements. This is not a word picture. This is not hyperbolic language, or he's talking in reality here. We shouldn't forget that John is attempting, although empowered and inspired by the Spirit, to describe the indescribable, the eternal. He's still using finite language of man to explain and depict something that is eternal in nature. And God is showing him this. You could just imagine how blown away and how amazed he was. Actually, he was kind of startled there back up in verse 5 when he had to be reminded to write the stuff down. John, you're the scribe. I hired you to write this down. Get going. Oh, okay. Got it. It's amazing. So he's talking about a real place. Stones as clear as crystal. Pure gold, but transparent as glass, as we'll see in verse 21. Well, verse 12. And she had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Have you ever wanted to be a part of a gated community? We will be a part of a gated community. It'll be great. Verse 17 tells us that this wall was 142 cubits high. Do you know how high that would be? It would be about 72 yards or around 216 feet. And that's just the wall. That's just the wall. Just imagine for a moment the lined part of a football field, and you take about 3/4 of it, 72 yards, and then you tilt that on end. That's how high the walls are. And that speaks of security. It speaks of a place of peace and prosperity that's future. It's not now, but it will be. Isaiah saw a time of peace for Jerusalem when the people of God would call the walls salvation and gates of praise in Isaiah chapter 60. Donald Barnhouse said this. He said, "The wall doubtless was a memorial to God's protection of his people throughout their long history. The New Testament saints would well remember how their lives were hidden with Christ in God," in Colossians 3:3. And so even in this New Jerusalem, we see that one of the reasons why it makes it a city and it makes it distinct is that it actually has walls and secured gates with angels at them. I mean, just imagine this heavenly country with walls. And boy, wouldn't it be great if our country had walls and secured gates? But we'll move on. Now, the wall doesn't need to serve as means of protection because God dwells in the city. Remember, we're in the eternal state with God. There's no sin. There's not going to be any attacks upon this city. It will be absolutely great. But you know what it does speak of? It speaks of our protection in that city. It speaks of a place where you would want to be. I would want to be in a place where there was protection, where I wouldn't have to fear. Now, here's some facts about these gates. In verse 21, we read that each gate was a pearl itself. Could you imagine? A pearl so large that you could actually meticulously carve a beautiful gate out of it. Wow. In verse 25, we'll read that the gate will never be shut. The 12 gates have the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. We also read that their distribution is very particular. We don't know exactly why. There's 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, 3 on the west. So no matter what direction you come into the city, it's very open, it's very welcoming. Verse 14, now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Wow, we have to stop here for just a moment. Even in the second to the last chapter of the Bible, we see a distinction between Israel and the church. We're at the end. Israel will forever be memorialized by having their 12 tribes listed on the 12 gates. And then the apostles, they will be memorialized by having their names upon the 12 foundations of the new city. Ah, did you see that there's 2 different groups? A gate is a gate is a gate, not a foundation. A foundation is a foundation is a foundation. It's not a gate. The 12 tribes, their names will be written on the gates, not the foundations. The 12 apostles, their names will be written on the foundations, not on the gates. Does it seem like God's trying to make a distinction? Yeah, He is. And you need to hear this. If a person is confused about Israel and the church, they'll be confused about present-day Bible application and end-time events. If you're confused about Israel and the church, you will be confused about just everyday Bible application and end-time events. Think about it like this. If the church did replace Israel, then why the distinction between the two in the very construction of the eternal city? Israel is not the church, and the church is not Israel. You know, when we look at the book of Romans, we find that Paul went to great lengths to describe the differences and the fact that God is not done with Israel, right? But then also as Gentiles who are grafted into all the promises of Israel, we are not to boast. We are not to be proud in any kind of way. We're the wild ones. We're the wild olive branches that God in His mercy decided to open up a little bit of the, I don't know, xylem and phloem or whatever, and graft us in and bring us into something so special. And we're recipients of all those promises that God made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. All those promises we're benefactors of as Gentiles because we've been brought in. You know, we were on the outskirts. We were aliens to all the promises of Israel, but now we've been brought in a very special and amazing way. All right, well, verses 15 through 17, we see the dimensions of the city. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. We're talking about a measuring stick that has a particular height. And the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs, its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. So the New Jerusalem's length, height, and width are all equal. What does that mean? Well, one of two things. It's either a cube or a pyramid. A cube or a pyramid. If it's a cube, it would remind us of the holy place of the tabernacle, which was a cube in dimension as well, and would suggest that the entire place is seen as a holy place, and it is holy because God is there for certain. If you look at verse 16, it tells us the size of Jerusalem, this new city in the new heavens, in the new earth. It's huge. The city is huge. On one side, just one side of the city, it's 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles wide. Now, sometimes, you know, when you travel and you go through a city, it takes, you know, forever, or you go on a belt route and you're going around, it's like, man, this is a large city. But guess what? Even with large cities, whether it's, you know, LA or Houston or whatever, there comes a time when you finally get through it and you finally get to the other side and the traffic starts dispersing and you realize, okay, got through it. But 1,500 miles wide? I mean, this thing is amazing. I think we have a hard time imagining such a city. But it's harder to imagine, you know, a new heavens and a new earth. When we think about this, sometimes skepticism is simply based on our limited experience or a limited human perspective. Sometimes people end up being skeptical because they just can't wrap their minds around it. But guess what? We've got the Word of God, and this is God telling us, here's what my city's going to be. I'm not going to tell you everything, but I'm going to tell you some things. I'm going to give you some of the details. Well, verse 18, and the construction of its wall was like jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. It's amazing. The wall, much like the light and glory of God, was of jasper, although not clear like crystal. The city itself is made of pure gold, like pure glass. And here in this passage, pure and clear are the same words. The Greek word katharos means just that, pure and clean and free from any kind of debris or defilement. It's going to be awesome. Gold is the general construction material in the New Jerusalem. There's not really any lesser materials that are being used. We won't get there, and we won't look around and find some corner of the New Jerusalem and say, oh, really, fiberboard? Are you kidding me? No. Well, next we get into some other construction materials that God uses for the new city. Verse 19, and the foundation of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth, sardonyx, the sixth, sardis, the seventh, chrysolite, the eighth, beryl, the ninth, topaz, the tenth, chrysophras, the 11th, jacinth, and the 12th, amethyst. If you can say those better, let me know later after the study. When we look at those different stones, those different jewels, it's rather difficult to try to relate to our modern equivalents. And there's some uncertainty between the names of the stones, either in their original Greek or even Hebrew forms in our modern terms. If you were to do a comparative study of these stones as listed in 10 modern Bible translations, you would find a lot of variation. Okay, but the idea that we can take from this is that if you're using all these different colored, glorious stones to build the foundation, how miraculous is that? That's pretty awesome. You know, normally for us, you know, here, our foundations are made of concrete, you know, big blocks of stone, and then we cover them up as best as we can because we don't want to see them. This is on display. It's so amazing. God's like, hey, check this out. 12 different foundations of this city. Some people have tried to link these 12 stones with the 12 stones on the breastplate of the high priest in the Old Testament. And that's kind of interesting, but I'll tell you why. Two reasons why that's difficult, okay? Number one, there's uncertainty as to how the Hebrew names for the stones and the Greek names correlate. It's just, we've got 12 and 12. Okay, good job matching that up. but you've got these names in Hebrew, and they just don't connect from Hebrew to Greek. But the second is the greater problem. The foundations in this passage are related to who? Whose names are on the foundations? The apostles, not the tribes of Israel. And so verse 12 shows us that the gates are associated with the 12 tribes of Israel. Verse 14 tells us that the 12 foundations are associated with the 12 apostles. So really, even though we've got the number 12 and the number 12, they're not really meant to match because of that. But we can be sure that God chose all these different stones for the foundation because he wanted a stunning result. He wanted an amazing foundation. And so I would just submit to you that it seems that God chose these stones because he chose them, and they will have an amazing visual effect, not because there's any relationship to the stones on the breastplate of the Old Testament high priest garb. All right, verse 21. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. Wow. So let's talk about pearls. Pearls, at least in our day and a lot of the world, the Western world for sure, are of great value. In many parts of the world, actually, great value. In Jesus' day, and even in the Old Testament, in Israel, they were considered unclean because they came from an unclean animal, the oyster. So the pearl in Jesus' day did not have the kind of value that we place on it. Isn't that interesting? So we see, you know, a bride with a string of pearls around her neck, and we go, oh, that's so amazing. But if somebody wore a string of pearls around their neck in Israel in Jesus' day, it would be like, unclean, unclean. It wouldn't be good. And this could be just a wonderful memorial here of how Jesus came to save both Jew and Gentile, that they both enter into the kingdom in the same way by the blood of the Lamb. Okay, both are unclean in the fact that our sin has separated us from God. But you, isn't it interesting? You have to go through a gate that was carved out of a pearl to go into that city. When I look at this, I think about it like the cross. The cross is a great equalizer of salvation, isn't it? So small and great and rich, poor, male, female, no matter what the background, everybody has to take the same path to have a relationship with God, and that's through Christ and the work he did on the cross. When you think about a pearl and how it's formed, it's rather interesting. It what starts out in the oyster is an irritant, a small grain of sand, some kind of debris. It enters into the oyster. And then to protect itself from harm, what it does is it secretes a substance that surrounds the irritant or grain of sand, and it coats it, and it keeps the internal parts protected and clean. And this secretion, after it's covered the grain of sand many, many times over, it starts to build up to the point where this thing that was once an irritant, something that if the oyster could, it would just expel it from its, you know, internal parts, it becomes now a pearl. Something that's, you know, at least valuable enough to God where he says, you know what, I think for the gates, I think we're going to go with pearls. And we're going to carve 12 gates out of 12 pearls. Isn't that interesting? Imagine that. Do you see the typology here? I mean, I think it's pretty cool where we started out as an irritant to God. I mean, rebels, you know, really. The Bible says that we are sinners and even enemies of God, but by his grace and being covered by the blood of Jesus, we're no longer an irritant and we become precious in his sight because now, the Bible says, that we're his special treasure. That's how God thinks of you. Special treasure. He's blessed to know you. Jesus talked about this in Matthew chapter 13. He was speaking in particular about the kingdom of God. He at first spoke about a man who found treasure in a field, and after finding the treasure, the man went back and sold everything he had in order to purchase the field with the treasure. And so those who were Jewish would be able to relate to that. Yes, okay, field, treasure, yeah, okay, get that. Well, then he goes on to tell this parable of a merchant who found one day a pearl of great price, and after finding it, he sold everything in order to purchase it. Now, those who were Jewish would say, well, what value is a pearl because it's unclean? My friends, that's just the point. We are unclean, but God loves us and he values us enough to send Jesus, who lived a perfect life, died a brutal death in our place so that we could live and have our sins forgiven. That's the point. That Jesus gave everything so that he could redeem us, the pearl, you know, that's precious to him in his sight. That was once an irritant, once a rebel, now we're his special treasure. And the Bible calls us his bride, which is miraculous. Isn't that amazing? From rebel to bride because of the Lord. So what are we looking at here? In Revelation 21, we're looking at gates made out of pearls. Oh, that's a real thing. Did you guys know that that's a real thing? The pearly gates of heaven and this, you know, New Jerusalem, that's a real thing. But I'll tell you, the stories and the jokes that you hear about them are not. That's not a real thing. You know, there's this story, I'm not going to say true story because you guys know better, but there's a story of an old cowboy who was, at the pearly gates, and he was talking to Peter, and Peter was looking through the annals of the Lamb's Book of Life, and he was looking for his name, and he says, you know, I can't seem to find your name, but I noticed that there's really, you know, when it comes to you, there's no record of good, there's no record of bad. So I'm kind of struggling here, Mr. Cowboy. And he said to him, Peter said to this cowboy, he says, well, tell you what, if you can tell me like one really great, amazing, you know, selfless thing that you did, then I'll consider letting you in. So the cowboy thought for a minute, tipped his hat up, and he says, okay, so just let me just tell you this. It starts out like this. I was driving down the country road, and I saw this gang of super bad bikers, about 50 of them, and they had pulled over this car, and they had pulled an old elderly man out of the car, and they had robbed him, and they were beating him mercilessly on the side of the road. And so I pulled my truck over, because a cowboy has to have a truck. I pulled my truck over, and I grabbed my tire iron, and I went over to the leader of that evil biker gang. And I went up to him, and this guy, he had a leather jacket with spikes, and he had a chain from his nose to his ear. And so I smacked that guy on the head and pushed him down. I said, hey, I want you guys to stop this, and if, you know, I want you guys to just scram. I'm going to teach you all a lesson, and you leave this guy alone. What you're doing is wrong. So Peter's kind of like, wow, that is amazing. And he goes, when did this happen? And the cowboy said, about 2 minutes ago. Not a true story. But one that's a little better. A man dies and goes to heaven, of course. St. Peter meets him at the same pearly gates. And Peter says, okay, here's how it works. You need 100 points to make it into heaven. You tell me all the good things you've done. And this is not how it works biblically, okay? This is a joke. You tell me all the good things you've done. But this joke has a point. You tell me all the good things you've done, and I give you a certain number of points for each of them, depending how good it was. And when you reach 100 points, you get in. Okay, the man says. I was married to the same woman for 50 years. I never cheated on her, even in my heart. Oh, that's wonderful, says St. Peter. That's worth 3 points. 3 points? Well, I attended church all my life. I supported its ministry with my tithes and service, and I was even an usher. Terrific. That's certainly worth the point, Peter said. 1 point? Golly. Okay, how about this? I started a soup kitchen in my city, and I worked in a shelter for the homeless veterans who were there. Fantastic, Peter said. That's 2 more points. 2 points? The man's crying now. He goes, at this rate, the only way I can get into heaven is by the grace of God. And Peter said, come on in. And truly, That is the only way to pass through the pearly gates, is by the grace of God based on what Jesus did for us on the cross. Your name has to be written in the Lamb's Book of Life, as we'll see in verse 27. All right, here's the New Jerusalem. We've seen the display, the descent, the description. Now the deity of this new city. Verse 22, but I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. All right. The most dominant characteristic of the great and holy city is the glory of God. In the Old Testament, what was called the Shekinah glory of God rested on the ark in the covenant of the covenant in the Holy of Holies. In the New Testament, in our current age, the glory of God has been revealed in his son Jesus. The Jews rejected Jesus 2,000 years ago. In 70 AD, the temple was destroyed. But now in the New Jerusalem, the glory of God and the Lamb will be its temple. The temple of old was to promote the presence of the Lord, but now the Lord is present among his people, and that's the point. We don't need a temple to represent God's presence because we'll be with the Lord and he will be present with us. The glory of God and the Lamb will be realized completely with the people and being near them. There will be no specific place to go and experience the glory and the presence of God, for the whole city has the glory of God, as we saw in verse 11. Verse 23, and the city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine, for in it the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light. The glory of God and the Lamb will illuminate this entire city. And the fact that God will dwell in the city with his people is far more tremendous than any engineering or architectural description or the elements of the city itself. God will be the focus. You and I are not going to get there and go, man, these streets of gold are amazing, and pull out our pocket knives and try to get some gold shavings from the street. You know, it's, in heaven, gold is just like asphalt. Just like, you know, we don't get excited about asphalt, really, other than you go, oh, finally we got, you know, the road fixed, you know, praise God, right? But in heaven, it's just gold streets. It'll be amazing. Well, listen to what John Walvoord said about this. He said that God himself should be the light of the city is, of course, entirely in keeping with many passages in the Old Testament comparing God to light. And this new situation correlates with Jesus Christ himself being the light of the world in John chapter 1 and John chapter 3 and John chapter 8 and John chapter 12. Because God is light and there is no darkness in him, believers are exhorted to walk in the light in their present existence on this earth in keeping with their future in heaven, 1 John 1, 5 through 7. What a good word. Because if we're in Christ, we're now children of light, we need to walk as such because that's where we're headed. That's where we're going. And, by the way, we are representatives of this new and heavenly kingdom too. Verse 24, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Only the saved will walk in the light of God's glory. The glory of God and the Lamb will extend outward to the entire new earth, and the source will be the new city. It's hard to imagine for sure. But what's certain is when God makes all things new, including the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem, it will be far different than anything that we've ever experienced right now. It's going to be so good. Verse 25, and its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. So there's no need to shut the gates. The city is going to be a very safe dwelling place for the people of God. You know, there won't be, you know, this fear in you where you're like, oh, did I leave my car unlocked? Did I leave my, you know, shed open or whatever? You know, I think it's really sad. And we see that the world is not going in this direction because most of us come from a place wherever we grew up or wherever we've spent a large portion of our life, you know, unless it was, you know, in the inner city for most of it, where, you know what, remember this? We used to not lock our houses ever, right? Or our cars until we got all of our stuff stolen or wallet stolen out of our truck or, you know, whatever. And that's just a horrible feeling to have things stolen from your car or things stolen from your house or things stolen from your garage that were a gift or that are hard to replace, and you're thinking, are you kidding me? You talk to the officers today, and you know what they say in our community? Sadly, they say, lock it up. Lock it up. If you don't want it messed with, lock it up. It's like, oh, man. But just from that testimony alone, do you guys see that the world is not heading towards this Revelation 21 concept? It's going headlong in the opposite direction. And praise God, this world is not our home. When it says that there will be no night there, we can't be sure as to how we, the redeemed, relate to the rest of the new earth, or if there will be night outside of the city. It's kind of hard to understand there, but it would seem that we are given just a maybe less information than we would want at this stage. Well, if there's no night, but there's light, and it's talking about day, but not night, like we're using finite language to describe the eternal. But whatever is given, it's going to be sufficient for us, because that's all that God chose to reveal at this time. Verse 26, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. So that they bring glory from the outside of the city as a gift, probably describes a presence of value and beauty brought as presents and offerings of worship to God and the Lamb. Again, what's being described is a little bit hard to imagine, but for now we can look for the coming of Jesus, for all these amazing truths to be realized in our day. Verse 27, but there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. So nothing will enter this city that has any hint of evil. And only people who have their names written in the Lamb's book of life will be there. Those who dwell in this new city will be characterized by morality and purity. But just how do you get your name in the Lamb's book of life? I think we should just touch on that briefly. Well, in Jesus' words in John 10:9, he says this, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture. Paul said to the Philippian jailer in Acts 16, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Paul said in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. You know, and as I mentioned before, that we should be living right now in light of this truth and the character of this coming kingdom. But if your name isn't written in the Lamb's book of life, this is how to get it written in the Lamb's book of life. Turn from sin and turn to Christ. It's not complicated. The only way to participate in God's coming kingdom is to turn your allegiance to the Lamb today. And I think as Christians, we need to just make sure where our allegiance lies. And so what's incredible about, well, God's credible, but what's amazing about this passage is that God has, through John, has described to us a very real place that's our destiny. This is our destination for those who have accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And I just want you to look at this slide, because when we think, okay, I still don't know everything I want to know about the new heavens and the new earth. Well, just listen to what God's already told us. The light of the city was like crystal clear jasper in verse 11. Now, the wall was about 72 yards high in verse 17. The gates were of pearl, verses 12 and 21. The measurement was that of a 1,500-mile cube, verse 16. The city was pure gold, like clear glass, in verse 18. The streets were made of pure gold, like transparent glass, verse 21. Well, God and the Lamb are the temple, verse 22. The glory of God and the Lamb are the light, verse 23. The nations in the city are saved, verse 24. The access is open, verse 25. The activity is full, and that there's no night. In verse 25, maybe some of you have visited Alaska, right? During the summer months, when it just seems like it's light all day. It's like, oh man, I feel so tired. What time is it? It's 12:30. Oh man, that's why I'm tired. There'll be a lot of activity there. It'll be great. And its purity will be total in verse 27. That's amazing to be sure. May we not become so occupied now with our future experience that we lose the fact that God and His glory will be the very center of it all. Like, it's not about the wow factor and the streets of gold and the foundations. And I mean, all that's amazing, but the most amazing aspect and component of heaven is Jesus. It's all about Him. John wrote in 1 John 3 that we shall see Him as He is. We will be fully occupied with the One who saved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, as Revelation 1 declares. We must only glance at the hymns of heaven found in Revelation 5 and chapter 7 to discover that God the Lamb will be praised and receive glory and honor and power and riches forever and ever. Amen and amen. And our cousin wrote a poem in 1857 called "The Sands of Time Are Sinking." And then that poem later became a hymn. Well, that hymn has 19 stanzas. But for the sake of time, and lest you fall asleep at the drone of my voice, I'll quote the third to the last verse. Sound agreeable? She wrote this: "The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown He giveth, but on His pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land." It's all about Jesus. Now, to finish up, I told you we'd go back to 2 Peter. So please turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. This is the conclusion, bringing all of this in for a landing. Peter gives us a great exhortation as how we should live in light of the coming kingdom of God. And I think this is a great challenge for us. It's a how then shall we live sort of passage. And again, when he lists all these things, these aren't works to do in order to be saved. These are things that we would seek after and pursue because we're saved. So look at 2 Peter chapter 3. We already read verse 10 at the beginning of the study, talking about the heavens and the earth present will burn with the fervent heat. But beginning in verse 11, he says, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved," they're going to pass away, "what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." He's saying that we should look for those end time aspect of God's program for man that begins with the rapture of the church. We should be looking forward to it. "Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all of his epistles, speaking of them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand." So you're in good company if you've ever read the epistles of Paul and you're like, wow, that's hard. Peter's right there with us, okay? They're hard to understand. "Which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they also do the rest of the scriptures." Now, I got to say this. Notice that Peter is putting Paul's writings on par with the rest of the scriptures. That will be a conversation regarding the inspiration, but I just wanted you to see that. That in Peter's day, he and the leadership and Christians saw Paul's epistles as inspired scripture of God. It wasn't a group of guys at some council that said, well, let's put some really good, you know, writings together and call it inspired. No. They saw it as inspired far before then. Verse 17, "You therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand," we know a lot beforehand, Beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Quickly, in light of the coming kingdom, we should consider ourselves and how we're living and have holy conduct and live in a godly way and look forward to the coming kingdom and be diligent and be without spot and be gospel-focused and be Bible-based and be aware. Walk circumspectly. Remain steadfast and fight deception. Grow in grace and knowledge of Jesus and glorify him in all things. That's a great way to start your day. Before your feet even hit the ground and say, Lord, help me to glorify you today. These behaviors apply to us in how we treat spouses, bosses, coworkers, fellow students, employees, children, friends, neighbors, on and on. These behaviors affect every single horizontal relationship that we have. So how do we do that? We start, you know, pasting these all over our house and our mirror and our car, and well, maybe, but really we accomplish this by studying the Word of God because it reveals the things that He wants us to do. It reveals His Son to us, and we pray to God, which is simply conversing with Him, and we ask Him to work these things into our life. You can try, but you will frustrate yourself to no end saying, you know what, today I'm working on number 8. Okay, good. You just go for that in your flesh. You'll get hurt. Just don't do it. But guess what? He's given us the Holy Spirit to work in us these things. You just have to submit. You just have to submit and trust that God will do this as we submit to His plan. This is God's will for our life. Why wouldn't God want to throw all of His weight towards the person who says, God, would you help me with the things that you've commanded me to do in Scripture? God would be all for it, and He is. And so may God help us to obey and live these truths out in our lives. We live in perilous times, my friends, but guess what? It's just revealing to us that the new heavens and the new earth are getting closer and closer and closer. And before the new heavens and the new earth, we either are going to spend out our days, and there's a coming time when you will breathe your last, but Paul says, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Great, fine, bring it on. I want to serve the Lord as many days as He gives me. But there's also the promise from 2 Thessalonians chapter 4 that says there will be a group of people who are alive and remain when that trumpet sounds. Then the dead in Christ will rise, and then we who are alive and remain, or we're just going about our Father's business, will be caught up together to meet them and the Lord in the air, and will always be with them. That's exciting. That's exciting. So no matter all of the static and all of the chatter and all that that's coming from the world today right now, just, man, set your mind on things above and just be blessed because this is our future. Pretty good stuff, isn't it? Let's stand and pray together. Jesus, we thank you for these promises. We thank you that you gave the book of Revelation to show us the things which must shortly take place. And Lord, help us to live in light of eternity. Help us to really see things as you see them. And Lord, we have been given your scriptures to be able to discern between the eternal and the temporal. Lord, please help us to make that distinction on a daily basis. Lord, we look to you and we ask you to work these things into our life, that we would be without spot, that we would have holy conduct, that we would be looking for your soon return, and that we would be about your business, that we would be having the right perspective on what you've entrusted to us, no matter what it is, that we would love people and use things, not the other way around. Lord, with the trials that we face, the difficulty in our world, help us to be faithful in the things that you've entrusted to us and serve you all the days of our life, or until you come, Lord, which we believe is very soon. Pray this in your name. Amen.